Tonight, it's lesson three in the life of David. And so we've considered two little vignettes in his life, starting in chapter 16. And now, the fun begins. Probably the most famous story in the Bible, right? Certainly one of the most exciting stories in the Bible of David facing Goliath. So if everyone has their notes and you turn in your Bible to chapter 17, that's a good place to settle in tonight. And let me ask you this question as you turn to Samuel 17. Have you ever felt completely inferior before in your life? Think about that. Have you ever felt inferior before? Well, I don't know if you have, but let me tell you a story about me. The answer is yes. I remember when I was a junior or senior in college, we did a fundraiser for our class, and we decided that what we would do was a wrestling match in the gymnasium of the college, and we would charge people an entrance fee to come watch guys like me wrestle. Who, by the way, has never wrestled? But that's the fun of it. So we would come up with tag teams. We would come up with names for our tag teams. There would sometimes be individuals against individuals wrestling. And all it was just a bunch of mats thrown on the gym floor. And then everyone was sitting in the stands. Faculty was in there, too, as I recall, watching us make fools of ourselves. And I recall that it was me and a guy named Sheldon, and we were a tag team, and we decided that we would call ourselves Arm and Hammer. Arm and Hammer. I like to think that maybe I was the hammer part of the team, because that's tough. And we were going to face two real athletes, one of which certainly was a football player, Jeff Worsham, could break me in two with his fingers, easily break me in two. And so I remember telling Jeff before the wrestling match, I said, you could kill me easily. In like 3 seconds, I could be dead. So this is just for fun, and this is just raising money. So please take it easy, because I am absolutely no match for you in the squared circle. So it's like, yeah, okay, no problem. Completely outmatched. Well, the match began, and I remember it was my turn to get into the ring of death with Jeff. And he did some kind of move where he flipped me up in the air, my feet are straight up, and then he just falls backwards and suplexes me. And I was done. I mean, I couldn't breathe. It's in front of the entire faculty and all of my peers. But hey, we're raising money. I was no match whatsoever for him. So Arm & Hammer, I believe, went down that day in defeat. Sad to say, but for a good cause. Well, whatever it is that you felt inferior about, hang on to that, because I want you to keep that in your back pocket tonight. Because it's a good point of application for your life. So we're not going to read the whole text because you know it. But just to warm you up, Ken's going to read just the first 11 verses tonight. So follow along in your Bible as Ken reads for us the Word of God.
And drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid.
Thank you. So tonight, the one practical theological statement would simply be this at the top of your sheet: God delights in placing us in impossible situations. Impossible situations. Why? In order to display his power. I really believe that. I believe if you study the Word of God, you'll see that this theme comes up more than one time. I mean, isn't the Old Testament fun to teach, all these stories? But consider the theology of the story itself. And this, there's no doubt about it, that God delights in placing individuals, his servants, in what we would call impossible situations. Now, if David were here tonight, he would take issue with that statement. I don't think David would agree with that statement, because David didn't see this as an impossible situation. If you've read the text at least two or three times, you'll see for sure that David didn't feel like he was an underdog in this. He was eager to get into this battle. He ran, the Bible says, to the battle line when the entire Israelite army was quivering in their boots and the king was hiding in his tent. They sent a little boy out to battle. So David delighted in a situation like this, and we'll dig into that a little bit later. What I wanted to do tonight was maybe share something you don't know about the story, because it's tough talking about a story that you could just rattle off in 2 minutes. Kids can, adults can, so how are you going to wow us tonight? I want to set the backdrop for this story, because there is a cultural context to chapter 17, and it begins in verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle." I want to look for several minutes at the Philistines. We know that they're mentioned a lot in scriptures, and they are. We know that they're a major enemy of Israel, and they are. But who are they? And where did they come from? And what are they all about? And how does all that fit into chapter 17 and killing this giant? So I want to paint the background of this story in multiple colors for you, and maybe help you understand that there was maybe a greater backdrop to the story than you're not aware of when it comes to the Philistines. So get those pens ready. Here we go. Who were the Philistines? And this comes from Frank Hamrick, his study called History and Culture of Israel. Some really good material, but I really had to cut down and make this as short as possible tonight. So that was a challenge. But the Philistines were one of many of the tribes of seafaring people from the Aegean Sea. And you can see on your map why that would be the case. On your map, you see the top arrows from Mycenae. That's Greece. That's the Grecian area. So they were seafaring people. They were used to being on the ocean. They were used to making their living there. They were experts at sea battle, unlike the Israelites. So that's the area in which the Philistines came from, was from the Mycenaean Greek area. So they were Greek in nature. That was their background. That was their culture. And they appeared in the Near East around 1200 BC. If you're into dates, that's about the time that they came. Egyptians even referred to them as sea peoples, they call them. They're sea peoples. So the Philistines' rise to power coincided with the arrival of Israel to the east. in your notes. It coincided with the arrival of Israel. So conflict was inevitable. You can't have two big dogs in the same neighborhood. Someone's got to be the champion, right? So you have the Philistines, who pretty much settled in what we would call the coastline of Israel. That was where they settled. And Israel settled more in the mountain spine of Israel. And there's a reason for that. The reason being, they were not as advanced technologically as the Philistines. So it's safer to be up top where their chariots can't go and get you. We'll get into that in a minute. So that's where they came from. They're Greeks. And you can see by the red arrows how they made their way into the Canaan land. They had many fortresses. Only the ruins of some of these are left today if you go to Israel. But you can see, if I included in there, maybe didn't in your notes, some of the five major cities that were there, stronghold Philistine cities, that the Israelites really couldn't attack and really couldn't conquer those. They just lacked the weapons to attack Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron and Gath. These were some of the cities. But what were they like? What were Philistines like? You know, we just read their name, and that's about all we know of Philistines. So they're from Greece. They're seafaring people. But what else? Here's a few things. Number one, they had modern Greek characteristics. So they were Greek, and they acted like Greeks. So they were used to champion fighting. One-on-one combat, winner takes all. That's how they did it. So that gives you a backdrop to why Goliath is saying this. Where did that come from? Well, that's Greek. Now you know that's the backdrop to the whole fight in the Valley of Elah, that he's proposing a champion, me, against your champion, Israel, whoever that's going to be, and no one showed up for 40 days. Every day, Goliath in the morning and Goliath at night would get up, the Bible says, and shout probably the same thing to the other side, to Israel, and taunt them and say, "Who I am here, where is your champion?" Now, who would you think that they would expect to come out? Well, maybe the Philistines would expect the king of Israel to perhaps strap on his armor and go down in the valley. But did that ever happen? That never happened. Saul didn't. He was just hiding in his tent. You would think maybe the most deadly warrior that the Israelites had would go down into the valley and fight this champion. But that never happened, did it? So can you imagine for 40 days hearing this guy taunt your army and make fun of you because you're obviously not up to the task? Where is your champion? Here's ours. Send yours. Nobody. 10 days go by, 20 days, 30, still no one. You're still camped out. You're still humiliated. 40th day, no one. Champion to champion was a Greek way of fighting. Their soldiers were tall and well-shaven. So again, they have another advantage. They're tall. Israelites are not. We know Goliath was super tall, right? He was like, he could have played in the NBA easily and get a pretty nice contract. All you got to do is stand there and swat shots and block people out and get rebounds. We'll pay you $30 million to do that. What about the Jews? Not tall. They were not tall people. They were shorter people. Based on archaeology, they take the femur bone that they've discovered in Israel of the average male, and they are able to figure that the average male in Israel was quite small. And then you have David, who is a boy, a youth, he's called, a youth, an untrained youth, would be even smaller than the average Jewish man. So picture that. You've got this monstrous human being with all this gear on, just the chest protection that he had on was over 100 pounds of metal he was wearing, plus his scimitar, plus his sword, plus he had a shield bearer, and he had the greaves on his legs. I mean, it looks like a Sherman tank coming at you. What chance do you have against that? So this is how the Greeks fought. They were professional soldiers. They were tall, well-shaven. Number two, they were drunkards and idolaters. That's who they were. They've done excavation in some of these areas where the Philistines lived, and they found many chalices. Many drinking chalices were discovered in these Philistine homes and cities. And if you remember the story about Samson, he went to a drinking party that the Philistines were hosting, if you recall that. So they were way out of control with alcohol, and they would be called drunkards. And that's part of their culture. That's part of who they were. So how did the Philistines and the Israelites compare in the 12th century? Here's where it gets interesting. And it has everything to do with the battle that took place in the Valley of Elah. Number one, in your notes, the Philistines had advanced weaponry. Israel was very primitive. So the Philistines, they had iron spears and knives and shields and armor. They had all of these things. Israelites had bows and arrows and slings. They didn't have as much advanced iron works. The Philistines had iron chariots. They had horses. They had battering rams for breaking down walls of cities. They had glacis and ramparts where they would build an incline of dirt up against the city wall and be able to attack it that way. I mean, they were advanced, and the Jews were not. So when it came to military stuff, they were way behind the curve compared to the Philistines. I mean, these guys were Greek in nature. If you know anything about Greek culture and history, I mean, Sparta, that's all they did was just fight and train their kids to fight. So they're coming from that kind of a culture of just totally sold out to military fighting, where in the city of Sparta, if your child had any kind of physical deformity, they would take that child and throw it over a cliff because that's no good. You're not going to be any use to us as a warrior. They wanted the best of the best, and they trained these guys to fight from a very young age. It's just amazing. That's your childhood. So that's Greece. And then you have Israel. They were no match when it comes to this in the weaponry. Number two, Philistines have advanced industry. Israel is primitive. The Philistines have advanced iron and bronze industry specifically. Judges 5:8 says, they chose new gods, then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? That's what the text says. And the answer is no. 40,000, we can't find a shield or a spear to fight our enemy? Well, the Philistines didn't have that problem. They were well equipped with advanced technology, and they were metal workers. So I'm trying to paint the picture that it's more than just David against this giant called Goliath. I'm trying to show you the bigger picture, because when you're in Israel, the way that the battle scene looked is you've got a mountain up here, and that's where the Philistines were. And then you had the valley called Elah. We know the Bible says there was a brook or a creek right there. And then over here in the distance is another hill, and that's where Israel was encamped. So I was able to stand on the hill over here with the pagan Philistines and overlook the battlefield. And in the distance, you could see the other hill with Israel where they would have been camped. And then down in the valley was where the battle lines would be formed that the Bible talks about. Israel would form their line, battle line, Philistines theirs. And then every day, out from the battle line of the Philistines would come Goliath, and he would taunt Israel and then go back and probably drink for the afternoon before he came out again in the evening and did the same thing. So that's the battle. That's what it looks like when you go to Israel. You can still see some of the ruins there. But advanced technology, Israel didn't have it. They didn't have it. They didn't have a champion. They didn't have the weapons. They didn't have that background. Another point, aesthetically advanced pottery industry. You say, big deal. I'm just showing you in every way, Israel is just outmatched. Culturally, their pottery was plain and ordinary. Not the Greeks. The Greeks was ornate. If you've seen some Greek pottery, you know that it has some black drawing on it, the painting on it. It's ornate. It's beautiful. And then you have the plain, ordinary Jewish pottery of that era. There's no decoration. There's virtually no painting on it. It just looks like something I would have made in fifth grade, actually. And then you got the Greek pottery, which is much more beautiful and much more advanced. Then you have better olive oil production. In the city of Ekron alone, had about 200 olive oil installations. Engineers estimate the city's production would have been more than 1,000 tons of olive oil compared to Israel, who produced far, far less. Better olive oil production. Number three, Greeks had advanced transportation. They had roads and chariots. And that's why Israel would stay in the mountains, because if they came down into down the Shephelah, which is the side of the hill, and down into the valley, they're done. They're no match for chariot warfare. So they stay up in the hills where there's safety and chariots can't get to them. Because if they come down, what are they going to do against chariots? They're no match. Israel doesn't have chariots. Number four, Philistines have ornate architecture. They've discovered some of the houses of the Philistines are far more advanced than the houses they've discovered of the Jews, say, in Capernaum. They've still been able to recreate some of the housing units in Capernaum that the Jews had by the Sea of Galilee. And they're not nearly as advanced as those of the Philistines. Not even in their building structure are they any match for the Philistines. They're outmatched. Number five, I've already said Philistines were tall and imposing. Israelites were very short. They've estimated that the average Jew is 4'8" tall. So you're 4'8" tall standing on level ground with a giant who's over 9 feet tall, covered in over 125 pounds of metal in just his upper body, plus all of his weapons, and very little area for a kill shot to be taken. He's got a helmet on. He's got greaves on his legs. His entire torso is covered in metal, mail, and he's got that shield. Realistically, what chance do you have against this guy? He's a tank. Number six, Philistines were trained warriors. I mentioned that. With their knowledge of warfare on land and on sea, totally outmatched. Israel didn't even have ships. They didn't have a navy. There was no such thing as that for Israel. So if it's a sea battle, well, they're not even going to show up. What do they got? They got nothing to offer. But the Greeks, yeah, they've got a lot. So how do you think, based on this, Israel felt that day when this little shepherd boy shows up? Well, we know how they felt because the text makes it clear. Every day, for many, many days, they did nothing. Why? Because they knew they could not win. who could they possibly send into the valley that day to fight this guy? I mean, have you ever felt that outmatched by someone? Well, Israel did. In every way, completely outclassed, outmatched, not a chance. So, would you have gone into the valley that day to fight the giant? I mean, we beat Saul up pretty good over this, and we might beat up the Israelite army, but, you know, if they're really 4'8" tall, as they think they are, you kind of understand why they would not go and take the bait of Goliath. So here's where the story gets interesting. How do you think Israel felt compared to this advanced civilization? I think in one word, inferior. So if the whole army felt that way, and King Saul felt that way, obviously, then what's the deal with David? What's going on with David? He's a boy. He's a youth. David was despised in your notes. He was despised by Eliab for being the runt of the litter. He was taunted by his brother because his father sent David out to go take your brother some food and go get a report of what's happening in the battle, and then bring a token from your brothers back to me. I'm not sure what that token is, but must have been something that would be meaningful to Jesse. Go bring me something from your brothers. You know, maybe it's a sweat rag from the day. I don't know. So David shows up, and that's why David's there. He's just a gopher. He's just a gopher and a message boy. That's all he's there for. He's not there to do anything else heroic other than that. And that's how David enters into the scene. Look at verse 28 in your Bibles, chapter 17. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, now the reason maybe his anger burned was, you recall chapter 16, where Eliab was the oldest who walked in front of the prophet Samuel thinking, oh, well, I'm it. I'm the one. And even Samuel thought, certainly the Lord's anointed is walking before me. His name is Eliab. And Samuel says, nope. The eldest rejected. And the second rejected all the way down the line until they came to David, who was anointed. Maybe, just maybe, there's a little bit of bitterness here and anger. And what's he say to his brother? He says, why aren't you with the sheep? What are you doing here? You don't belong here. You've got evil intent in your heart. So he thought nothing of his younger brother, and David was there just inquiring and gathering information about what's going on here. And then he heard Goliath come out and say those words. And that really bothered David, and he wasn't able to just walk away with just a token from his brothers. So we get to the battle. And here's where I think the value of asking the text questions is really good. Now, we emailed you out some questions that I was asking the text. Not planning on answering every question, but I will give you the question because I didn't give it all to you in the email. I was just trying to whet your appetite. So here's a first question I have of the text. Why did David inquire so much about the reward that Saul offered? If you read the text, he inquires more than one time. Now, what did King Saul say about the guy who could take this fellow down? It's a good question. Why would David want to know that so badly? Well, he does. He doesn't ask it once. He asks it at least twice. And that's when his older brother comes in and says, what are you doing here? Go back to the sheep. Number two, how could a stone be embedded in Goliath's forehead if he's wearing a helmet of bronze. The text says that it penetrated his forehead. That's the Hebrew. How can a stone penetrate Goliath's forehead if he's wearing a helmet of bronze, as the Bible says that he was? Remember, he was covered. There was very little area for a kill shot. So I will try to answer that question. When I did some study about slingers in the ancient Near East, they've discovered the ball, the stone ball that they would put in the sling, and it's about the average size of a golf ball. So they found stones that slingers would use in ancient warfare, and they looked about this big. And they've also found sling stones that's about the size of a tennis ball, so bigger than this. So I want you to imagine a slinger who is very good at what he does. And the Bible says, I think it's in Judges, it says that there were 700 men from the tribe of Benjamin. Ring a bell? 700 left-handed men from the tribe of Benjamin who could take a sling and a ball, a stone, and sling it within a hair's breadth of the target. So what that is saying is, at a great distance, these guys were so deadly with a sling that they could take this, put it in a sling, aim at their target. If you pluck a hair out of your head and hold it up, they could hit it with this at a distance. That's how deadly accurate they were. Maybe that helps you understand how good David was with his sling. He was from the tribe. And was he left-handed? Possibly. But it's not unusual for slingers to be experts at this weapon, throwing this stone at someone's body and hitting your target dead on. So the question is, did Goliath take his helmet off, thinking, let me just make quick work of this boy, throw it away, and then David saw his target? Or was part of his forehead exposed? I don't know. But you have to appreciate that David was able to take something this size and throw it with a sling about 60 miles an hour. Can you imagine? Jerry, do you hit the ball 60 miles an hour when you play golf? Can you imagine getting hit with this, going 60 miles an hour in your head area? Yeah, you wouldn't want that to happen. Now imagine something bigger than this going that fast and hitting your skull or some part of your body. Deadly, absolutely deadly. When I was in Israel, I went down to the creek, I think the very creek David did, and I pulled out five of these. They're smooth. I don't know that he used something this size because I really don't know that that could do much damage. But they are, every one of them is smooth from the water. I don't know how many years that they've been in the water, but I didn't want to take anything bigger for my suitcase because I was taking a bunch of other stuff from the land of Israel. But he put five of these in his pouch and went to the battle line and took down Goliath, I think, quite quickly with a stone from the creek. And in your notes, you'll see an actual photo of a rock that they discovered. A sling stone is in your notes in that guy's hand to give you some perspective of how big that thing was. Another question I have is, do the physics of being struck in the head align with falling on your face as opposed to your back? I'm not going to answer that question tonight, but it is a question I have. You get something that size hitting you in the head. The Bible says Goliath fell forward, but I'm thinking you get something with that much force hitting you and that much weight on your upper torso would pull you back to the ground on your back. Interesting question. I'm not going to answer it tonight. Could the Hebrew word mitzvah, which means forehead, which is very similar to mitzvah, which means greaves, imply that David struck Goliath not in the forehead, but above the greaves of his leg in the knee area? I'm not implying that, but I read that. I thought that was a very interesting concept. That word if it's very close to forehead, they're saying it could be that exposed area on Goliath's leg. He strikes him, and it'd be an easy shot for David, put him face down on the ground, then he runs up quickly and takes off his head. Just questions for the text tonight, not answering everything. Want you to get you thinking tonight about what he did. Why did David take a staff into the valley if he was not intending to use his staff? Did you see when David comes into the valley, the Bible specifically says he took his staff. And what did Goliath say to David? You sent me a dog to fight me with a stick? Was David intending to kill Goliath with a rod? I don't think so. I think David knew what he was doing. My idea, just an idea that'll float out there, is it was a red herring. He wanted Goliath to see the rod in his hand. Maybe it was in his right hand. David might have been a left-handed slinger from Benjamin. So he wants Goliath to see this. He does not want him to see what's in his hand. Why is that? Because if Goliath sees what's in his hand, a sling, then that's not playing fair. I found it interesting in this commentary. Here's his take on it. In ancient warfare, there's basically three divisions of arms. There's cavalry, infantry, and there's artillery. And so cavalry are mounted on horses. They have a lot of mobility and speed. That's their advantage. Infantry, they're ground, on the ground. Soldiers, they have shields, spears, so forth. And that's how they fight. And then you have artillery, which back then that would be slingers and archers who shoot projectiles in the air. And so if you're talking about a game of paper, scissors, and rock, you know how that game works. Scissors beats paper. Paper beats rock, and so forth. The ancient version of this is what he says. He says it's like an ancient game of paper, scissors, and rock. Rock beating scissors, scissors beating paper, and paper beating rock. In ancient warfare, infantry beats cavalry. Cavalry beats slingers. Slingers beat infantry. So David convinced Saul that I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to do conventional warfare. And what did he do that? He says, in the past, I have taken a bear by the beard and I've slain him. I've defeated wild animals. Making it sound like David is a warrior, and he was a warrior. Was that his intent going into the valley? I'm not convinced of that. David brought a sling. As soon as that taunt was made, David replied back. And we see that he was gifted in speech. Remember chapter 16? It says David was very gifted in speech. One of the most beautiful speeches in the Old Testament, David gives in the valley about his God. You come at me with a spear and a sword and all this might, but I come at you in the name of Yahweh. And you are no match for Yahweh, because today I will feed your flesh to the birds and I will cut your head off. And that was enough to get Goliath up and out to fight this little boy. Maybe he was trying to taunt him and tick him off, because who would really want to go kill a little boy in a valley, right? But Saul sent a boy to do a man's job that day. And so he did. And when David saw his opportunity, the Bible says that he ran to the battle line. He ran quickly. The Hebrew there is not just jog, but he ran with great haste and great purpose and all of his might. He went there quickly, gathered up his stones, put them in the sling. I imagine him taking that rod, throwing it to the side, and then revealing the sling. Now, it's not a fair fight, but it's too late, because I believe the rock is already in the air. It's already found its target. Goliath is on the ground, and the battle is over. The champion, the Philistine, is dead. And David, the little shepherd boy, who no one even bothered to invite to the feast in chapter 16, now is a national Israelite hero for doing the utterly impossible. And so maybe there's a little something there about that story that makes you think. And that's what I want you to do tonight, is really think about the text and ask the text a lot of questions. But as we land the plane, look at your life in application. Why did God allow Greek-style warfare to take place in the Valley of Elah? Three things. A, to test Israel. To test Israel. Put Israel in a difficult situation and see what she would do. Well, what happened that day was they revealed this little boy named David, who would become king, a mighty king of Israel. And it was an opportunity to show his ability, his courage, reveal what's inside his heart, right? The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. Well, this revealed a lot. Doesn't it show you a lot about this little boy that's willing to take on this challenge that no one else in the Israelite army is even willing to consider? And David does it. B, to display God's power. To display. And didn't David say this? He said, it's not by my might. My God, Yahweh, is greater than your gods. They had many gods. My God is better than your God. You're framing it champion to champion. David reframes the whole thing. It's my God, big G, against your small g God. My God is far better, far stronger than your God. To display God's power. You know, kids, is there someone in school that you feel inferior to? That you're no match for? I felt that way in high school. The guy's name was Dave. That's funny. We're talking about David. His name was Dave. He could do it all. You know someone like this? Every sport he played, pure gold. This dude was so athletic. He was 5'9.5". He could slam a basketball. He was the leading scorer on our team. If you needed points, I just pass it to Dave. I was good at fouling people and fouling out of games. I gave it to Dave. Dave would just float like a butterfly and just lay it in. He'd score 25, 30. Easy. For me, no way. Softball, way better than I was. Basketball and soccer. I love soccer. Dave was far better athlete. Dave could play the trumpet. I couldn't play anything. Dave could sing like an angel. You already know my story. It don't get better with age, I'll tell you that. Dave was a good-looking guy. You know, he had a beautiful girlfriend in high school. I mean, his parents were rich. I mean, it just gets more and more sickening the more you look at it. I mean, it is truly like no match whatsoever. Do you ever feel that way about yourself, that I'm just nothing compared to fill in the blank? Right? Because I asked you that like 35 minutes ago. What is it in your life, or who do you feel inferior to? Well, story tonight is about how superior your God is in your life, where you may not think you're anything, but God, through Jesus Christ, says that I have adopted you into the family of God. Now you're a child of the King, and now your identity is rooted solely in Jesus Christ. So tonight, yeah, I still can't sing. I'm horrible. I'm okay with that. I'm not the best-looking guy in town. I'm fine with that. Absolutely fine with that. Really am. I'm not athletic. A-okay. Why can I say all that? And why should you be able to be comfortable in your own skin? Because that's who God made you to be. He didn't make me to be Michael Jordan. And I don't see any Michael Jordans here tonight either. But that doesn't make you less of a person. It's what's inside called your character that really matters, that comes out when God puts you in impossible situations. And he will, because he delights in that. He delights in that, truly, because then he shows up in your life and he becomes the hero in your life. Thirdly, to toughen us, to toughen Israel, to toughen her up. Soft pillows don't make strong men. Frank Hamrick said that. I'll never forget it. Soft pillows aren't going to make you strong. You want to get stronger in your character? You want to become a stronger Christian? Adversity has to come into your life. And that means you rely on God for strength in times of difficulty. And that's what David did. It was all about David's God. So tonight, how does Christ fit into our story? Well, David arose as an unlikely savior that day. What would happen if David never showed up? What if happened if David took all the cheese and just went out to the pasture and had a little snack and just hung out and took a nap? Forget my brothers. They treat me like garbage anyway. I'm going to eat all their food today. No, David's a man of character. He showed up. He was there, but he was an unlikely savior. Completely not the guy you would point to say, oh, he can kill Goliath. Well, what do we find? We find that Jesus arose from the lowly town of Bethlehem to be our despised and rejected Savior. That day in the valley, a battle was fought, but years, thousands of years later, a battle would be fought on Mount Calvary. And the only thing your Savior, your unlikely Savior, Isaiah 53 says, was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We would not look upon him. He's not worthwhile looking at. That the only weapon he carried that day was an old rugged cross. And he did battle with Satan that day. And for 6 hours, he did battle against sin and won. And there's an empty grave in Israel that's still there today that shows that Jesus won that battle, the unlikely Savior. So Christ can cause you to do amazing things in your Christian life. Go to the cross for hope and help tonight. Well, we're gonna pray and then give you a few minutes. If you'd like to stay for communion, you can come forward. Many of you have probably taken it, and that would be your time to depart if you want to. It's up to you, but let's have a word of prayer, and we'll transition to our communion time. Well, thank you, God, for being our unlikely Savior, and thank you that David had a great God that day and had great faith in God to do this amazing feat. So help us, Father, to be inspired by this story to look at our God. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.